Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Good evening. It's Thursday evening. It's time for our Bible study, and we are, as you know, live streaming on three venues. We're on the YouTube, we're on Facebook, and also we have should be live streaming on our website. And the website, of course, only works while we are on. I think it stays for a little while, but we're not going to be storing those. We do have the audio going back about 14 years. All the messages are there as well, so you can listen to the audio. But Facebook and YouTube will be there, I guess, forever. So praise the Lord for that. At any rate, our class schedule is 7 o'clock Thursday night tonight, Sunday morning at 10 a.m., and also 11:15. We have about a 45-50 minute class. We take a little break in between, so we try to be on time. Sometimes we have some technical difficulty getting exactly on time, so bear with us. I'm on a learning curve for the new set up here for the Mevo, or whatever it's called, that we do for the live streaming for the YouTube and the website. At any rate, we have the printed studies, and we're going to put some studies up there. We're still working on this, so bear with us. We're going to be doing, on our Thursday night study, we're going to be doing the book of Job, or at least parts of the book of Job, so that's coming up. I'm working on the introduction to that. We also, on Sunday after Galatians, we're going to be doing the book of Hebrews, so we're going to put introductions to those and make those available in the doctrine section. So we're still working on how that's going to set up. So hopefully we'll be able to get that taken care of this week. And by next week, we should be moving into those two new studies. If you'd like to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that simply by sending a check to Portland Bible Church, care of my address. That address is on the website, and you can check it under contact. If you can't find it, go to the home page and give me a call at the phone number that's there for you. Make sure on your checks you put Portland Bible Church so that the men can take care of the administration of the finances for our local church. We've been talking about these books, and again, some of you have ordered them, and I'll probably stop, but I still have some. So if you haven't seen these, we have The Watchman. This book is by Mark Cahill, The Watchman on the Wall, out of Ezekiel, and we also have a few copies left of the disaster book, Moses Amabiko, one of our missionaries. Just a tremendous read. They're fairly easy reads, but they're important for us, especially in this time of our adversity. So be sure that if you don't have one, give me a call or write, and we'll send one out to you free of charge. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each Bible study so that you can confess any sins that you're aware of to the Father. And of course, the Holy Spirit brings them to your remembrance so that you can do that. So we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity to prepare for Bible study this evening. And then I will pray an audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, it is a privilege that we have to be members of your royal family, to understand what many do not understand about why we're here, what our destiny is, and the fact that we have a relationship with the Creator of the universe, Father. And we thank you for all these things and everything that you instruct us about yourself and about life and what we're to do here, those things that would be pleasing in your sight, those things that would be even rewardable in our eternal future. We thank you for the things that we're studying this evening with regard to the Messiah and the fact that the Old Testament is replete with passages that instruct us that someday there would be a Messiah. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking at some of those which have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in what we call the first advent. But of course, many of them are going to be fulfilled when he returns for us. Father, we look forward to that day when you'll come to be with us and take us into your presence, into that new heavenly Jerusalem. We look forward to it. You told us that that you would do that, and we certainly look forward to it. Now, as we study this evening, we pray that you would encourage us, challenge us, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Again, we mentioned several times already, and it bears repeating, that the reason we're studying the Messianic Psalms or any of the Messianic prophecies of the Old Testament is the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled a great percentage of those in his first advent. And he will continue to do that in his second advent and the glory of his kingdom in the future. So we're looking at Messianic Psalms in particular, and we've seen that there are a great many of these. Some commentators suggest more, some less. We have tried to look at those that have direct quotations from the Old Testament into New Testament passages, but some of them are inferences. They're not directly quoted, but the references are so strong that we have included those as well. And so we have overall 22 psalms that I have selected. So far, we have done down through 15 of those. We did 2, 8, 16, 22, 23, and then a host of others. And we finished last week with Psalm 72. So tonight, we begin Psalm 80. It's interesting. There's only one verse, but it is an important verse because we see it over 21 times referenced in the New Testament. So even though it's just one verse, just a small portion out of Psalm 80, verse 17, nevertheless, we see these 21 New Testament references. In fact, there are four whole quotations of this particular verse. So it's interesting. We have been looking at Psalms of David, Psalms of Solomon, Psalms of Asaph, Korah, and others. And so it's interesting, all these different men, as we know, that we have all these different authors in Scripture, yet all saying the same thing under inspiration from God. What a joy it is to be able to put the panoply of personages and notice that they all talk about the same Savior. Many of them overlap in their messianic prophecies, and of course that's the exciting thing here. So in this one, look at Psalm 80, and again, this is a psalm of Asaph. We have, as I said, others who wrote psalms, and so and some of them are not titled. We don't know who wrote them. They're just listed. Sometimes they're Psalms of David. Sometimes we're able to connect a particular event in the life of the psalmist, but not always. Sometimes we can't really tell. Sometimes the Hebrew people selected certain psalms for certain events, like the various festivals of Israel. There were what they called Psalms of Ascent, when they went from their home up to Jerusalem, and then Psalms of Descent, when they would go home from Jerusalem. And so they had a host of different psalms that were used in that way. Psalms, of course, as we've mentioned many times, were actually sung. We don't have the music to those today. I'm hoping that in the future, when the Lord comes to take us to be with him, that we'll actually get the music. Some of us like the music that we have in our hymnals, but it's going to be great to have all the musical tunes, as it were, that go with the psalms in the future. And so we look forward to that as well. In fact, in the Masoretic text, in the Hebrew, we actually have markings to indicate the inflections of the voice going up and down, and even though we don't have the melodies for them, we have the intonations indicated by the Masoretic text. That indicates, those indications are used by the cantors, those who kind of present in a sing-song, if you will, manner, the various psalms. And so it's kind of interesting to see when they present those in their worship service. So here we are in Psalm 80, and we have to go all the way down to verse 17. Seems like it's just tucked away in there, and they don't have it set off in any particular way. And so you think, well, I don't know what this has to do with, because he's talking about the nation of Israel, and we can kind of see the Messiah if you look at verse 15, where he says, "Even the shoot which thy right hand has planted David, and on the Son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself seems to be indicating the Lord Jesus Christ. We would see that, but we have no reference to this passage specifically. So there are many phrases and lines in the Old Testament that we believe refer to Jesus Christ, but again, trying to prove the first advent or second advent of Jesus Christ by these verses would be kind of difficult. We do see this concept of the right hand used extensively, referencing the second person of the Trinity. We'll show you that both from the Old and New Testament. In fact, we'll see that in this particular verse as well. So we have that, and that's in verse 15. And then when we get down, it says in verse 16, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. This, of course, has to do with Israel that was disobedient, and they were cut down. But, of course, in the future, they will be restored in the kingdom, as we know. Verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Here again, we believe this is the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course, we couldn't be sure except that in the New Testament, we have at least four exact quotations which refer to this and say that this is the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the man of thy right hand, we know that Jesus now is seated at the right hand of the Father. We might say that Jesus is the right hand man, if you will, of God the Father. Many times in Scripture it says that the hand of God is upon us or moving into human history, and as God reaches down, as it were, the hand of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Old Testament, it was a theophany where it was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as the burning bush to Moses, or the appearance of an angel, a fourth member there with regard to in the fiery furnace, or when Abraham, we have the angels, and then another one came who was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. So we see these references in the Old Testament, and sometimes he appeared as a man or as an angel. In fact, in the Hebrew Scriptures, many, many times it refers to him as the angel of Jehovah. Not just an angel, but the angel of Jehovah, meaning that Jesus Christ was taking on, as it were, the appearance of an angel coming into human history and revealing. Remember the word angel, when we think of angel, we always think of some celestial creature that's kind of glowing and, gives special messages like Gabriel to Mary and others. But you see, the word angel simply means messenger. And so Jesus Christ is certainly the messenger from the Father. So in that way, the angel of Jehovah simply means he's God's messenger to Moses, to Abraham, and others in the Old Testament. And then he says, upon the Son of Man, whom thou didst make strong for thyself. And that's all it is. So we just have that, and you'd think, well, I don't see anything particular there, except that there's a Son of Man, and that he is the right-hand man, as it were, of God, thy hand, and so thy hand upon the man of thy right hand. That's all it is. But then we see all these references, 21, we won't go through all of them, but there are 21 specific references that have bits and pieces of this particular verse. And so we see the exact quotation in a few, so we'll look at those. Go over to Matthew now, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 44. 22:44. There are some other quotes up here from other passages in the Old Testament in verse 37 and again in 39. And then also we see this particular one. And when we get down here to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 44. And look at verse 43 first. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? I better go back and pick up the whole sense here. Let's go back to verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them some questions, saying, what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David, basically of David. And he said to them, then how does David, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? So if his son, if the Messiah is the son of David, why does David call this son of his Lord? And so the question, of course, is to the Pharisees, this is referring to God the second person, God the Son. And here's the quotation from our passage here. And so it says in verse 44, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." So we have this idea of sitting at the right hand, and that's in this particular verse 22:44. And it comes from this Old Testament reference that we have, and we see it again, by the way, over in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 5. Look over to Mark chapter 12, 36. Mark 12, 36. Here it says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." Okay. And then we have Luke. So in all three Gospels, we have this thing about the right hand, and it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son who is the right hand. Luke chapter 20, verse 12. 20, verse 42. And again, it comes from this verse and then also from Psalm 110. We'll see that a little later. David himself said in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet." David therefore calls him Lord, and then how is he his son? How can your son be your Lord and be your God and your Lord? And that's basically the idea. And then we have one more of these over in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Acts 2:34. Same thing again. And here, of course, it says in verse 23 or 32, "And Jesus raised up again." This Jesus raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That's the resurrection. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," that's David, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And so the Lord's of David is his Lord, but the Father, God the Father, said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand again until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," or Messiah, "this Jesus whom you crucified." So this connects us to this particular psalm, as I say, and then it also connects us to Psalm 110, 1 and 5. So we have Psalm 80, verse 17, and then Psalm 110, 1 and 5. We'll come back to that. There are another, as I say, 17 other references than these, and they all have bits and pieces of the concept of the right hand of God being the second member of the Trinity. I think I mentioned this sometime previous, but it is interesting that while Jesus was on earth, the Father was at his right hand, but when he went to heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So on earth, the Father was at his right hand. In heaven, he is at the Father's right hand. It's kind of interesting. And so we see that, for example, over in Psalm 16. Look at that just for a minute. It's kind of interesting, I think, that the Lord is at our right hand, or the Old Testament saints' right hand. Now he indwells us. But in the Old Testament, the Father was at the right hand of believers. And so we see in this particular psalm a reference to Jesus in Psalm 16, which we've studied previously, by the way. In Psalm 16, verse 8, Psalm 16, verse 8. Here it says, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Now this, of course, we noted as a messianic psalm. In fact, look down to verse 10 and it says, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow the Holy One to the pit. Of course, this is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ would not be abandoned in Sheol, that he would rise out of Sheol. So we noted this in Psalm 16 as being messianic. And so here we have, it's interesting that on earth, it says here, I have, that would be the Lord, I have set the Lord, that is God the Father, continually before me because he is at my right hand. It's kind of interesting, the Father's at Jesus' right hand when he's on earth, but in heaven then Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, the reverse. And so, in fact, we also as believers are in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. Old Testament saints then would have the Father at their right hand when they get to heaven, just as we will be at the Father's right hand in Jesus Christ. Kind of interesting. Also, verse 11 down there, it says, thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so the pleasures forevermore, where they come from? The right hand of God. And so as a believer in time, the right hand of God gives us pleasures in this life and the life to come, but eventually we will be at the right hand of the Father. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts 2:25, Acts 2:25. And 26, and here it says again, I was always beholding the Lord. Now this again is from Psalm 16, verse 8. I was always beholding the Lord. This is a quotation here. In my presence, we looked at this earlier, for he, that is God the Father, is at my, that is God the Son's, right hand. So on earth, God the Father was at the right hand of Jesus Christ. I'd never noticed that before. I thought, should be the other way around, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Yet, here, when he is on earth, the Father, he, is at my right hand, that I, Jesus Christ, may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades. That's the Greek version name for Sheol, the place of the dead. Father did not allow Jesus to stay in Sheol. Remember, he went down to Sheol. He didn't go to hell, as some people suggest. He went to Sheol, the place of the dead, and of course made that victorious proclamation and picked up all the Old Testament saints and carried them into heaven with him when he was ascended. And then, nor allow the Holy One, that would be Jesus Christ, to undergo decay. And so we see these same things here. But the note that I wanted to make is that in heaven, he is at the right hand of the Father. On earth, the Father is at his right hand. And the Old Testament saints as well. Just as an example, Old Testament saint, we have Psalm 63. I picked a couple of these just to show you. Old Testament saints had the Father at their right hand. Now, he sent the right hand, that is Jesus Christ, to be a help, but also the Father was at the right hand of the saints in the Old Testament. Psalm 63:8. 63:8. And here we have basically a psalm of David. And this is not what we would consider a messianic psalm. This is just a psalm by David. But look what David says here in verse 8. Here he says, verse 8, my soul clings to thee, thy right hand upholds me. And so the right hand of God basically upholds. Some of us say, well, that's Jesus Christ upholding, but it's a reference to the Father upholding David. And so in the Old Testament, the Father upholds or is at the right hand of the believers in the Old Testament. We see the same thing in Psalm 121. Psalm 121, verse 7. Psalm 121, verse 7. Here it says, The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Let's see, 121. Did I get that right? Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Look at that. And so here we have again, this is a psalm that does not have an author, but whoever wrote this was saying that the Lord is at his right hand. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand, believer. It's not reference to Jesus here. It's any Old Testament saint. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. But the point is that the Lord is at the right hand of the Old Testament saints. Psalm 138. Psalm 138, verse 7. Again, now this is a psalm of David in verse 8. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. The loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Did I look at the wrong verse? Oh, 7. Sorry. Verse 7. Though I walk through the midst of trouble, sounds like the 23rd psalm, doesn't it? Thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch out thy right hand, thy hand, in this case, thy hand, against the wrath of my enemies. That is, and thy right hand will deliver me. Here the word save really is better translated deliver. It's the deliverance of David from his enemies by the right hand of the Father. So for believers in the Old Testament, the Father was at their right hand, and the right hand of the Father gave them guidance. When we go to be with the Lord, we sit at his right hand, just the reverse. He's at our right hand now. We're at the Father's right hand when we come into his presence. One more. It's right close. Psalm 139, verse 10. Here it says, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. So over and over again in the Old Testament we have the right hand of God being at God being at our right hand, guiding and directing us. And so we see that also in the Old Testament. We noted that Christ has on earth the Father at his right hand. But all through the New Testament, those many passages that we noted, the 21 passages that we see from Psalm 80, 17, and Psalm 110, 1 and 5, we see that now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father forevermore. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into union with him, seated at the right hand of the Father. It's a really important one, specifically mentioned twice in Psalm 110. All right, the only other thing I wanted to note there is that in our day, in the dispensation of the church, we could probably say that the Father's at our right hand, but more importantly, the Father is indwelling us. And so we have something different from the Old Testament saints. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was alongside, and the Father was at the right hand of believers, but the Old Testament saints were only endued with power by the Holy Spirit on special occasions for special purposes. In this dispensation of the church, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Not only that, Jesus Christ indwells us. Not only that, the Father indwells us. So we have the indwelling of all three members of the Trinity. That's pretty amazing. And people say, where do you get all that? Well, I want to give you those verses because I know some of you say, I never heard that. Well, we know the Holy Spirit indwells us. That's all over the New Testament. But we also have the fact that Jesus Christ and the Father indwells us. Let me give you a couple of passages so you can check that out. With regard to believers today, not only is the Father alongside of us, not only is he at our right hand, but he is indwelling us, unlike the Old Testament. And so we can look at the Holy Spirit, which we know over in John chapter 13. And we've seen this. I think we saw it on Sunday. If not, it was last week. I've kind of lost track of what we covered on what day. At any rate, in John, the Gospel of John 13, No, that's the wrong passage, isn't it? All right, let's see. I'm looking for, he was in us, and what passage is that? My. Ah, here it is. It's 14. All right, I looked at one page, I looked at 13, so we're in John 14. My apology, John 14. I went through this very quickly. John 14, verse 17. And here, of course, it talks about the fact that in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it has not beheld him, nor does it know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So this is a quintessential passage that indicates the differentiation between the Old Testament saints who had endowment with power from the Holy Spirit and the church age saints, you and I, who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It may not seem like a vast difference, but it really is. And so the Holy Spirit is specifically said to be in us in John 14, 17. Now, how about Jesus Christ? Well, go over to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, 27. And, of course, it tags on to several other verses. It speaks about the church and the fact that Paul was a minister to the church. That's the dispensation of the church. And mystery, which refers to the teaching or the doctrine of the church age. And then he speaks about the fact that wisdom has been hidden past generations in verse 26, but now has been manifested to his saints, you and I. And verse 27 says, to whom, that would be you and I, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, church age doctrine, among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here we have Jesus Christ indwelling, Christ in you. Some say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit here. It says Christ is in you, and Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It's part of the mystery, part of the teaching of the church age mystery by the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, we have God the Father, not mentioned as the Father, but differentiated from the Son and the Holy Spirit over in 1 John chapter 4. So in 1 John 4, we read actually four places that are mentioned here with reference to God and differentiated from the Son, which would indicate God the Father. And so in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, 1 John 4, verse 12 says this, no one has beheld God, that would be God the Father, remember? In fact, Moses couldn't look on God. God went by and he covered up Moses in the cleft of a rock so that God would see the after trail. No one could look on God and live. Now, they could look at the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate form, and they saw him in the first century, of course, during the incarnation. And so we had that. But here, no one's beheld God. I take that as the Father at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. That would be the Father. God abides in us. Doesn't say Christ. We already know that Christ abides in us. But the Father, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. And then we go down to verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we abide in God and God abides in us, differentiated from the Son, who is Jesus, the Son of God. So the one that confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. God the Father abides in him. And so we have that in verse 15 and then also in verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in the love of God, and God abides in him. So we have these verses that indicate that God the Father abides in us or indwells us. God the Son indwells us. We noted Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit clearly indwells us, many, many passages, because he is the empowering person of the Godhead for Christian production in the life of the believer. All right, so I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. Several things there. I'll just just kind of recap them. First of all, that believers in the Old Testament, God the Father was at their right hand. Sometimes he would use the second member of the Trinity, the extension of his right hand, to help people in the Old Testament, David and others. When they went to be with the Lord, then of course they were in Sheol, but the Lord took them up with him into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. I expect that the Old Testament saints waiting on the resurrection body are also seated right there with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, of course, had the Father at his right hand during his life and ministry. When he went to the resurrection and ascension, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. When we believe, we go immediately into the presence of the Father, seated in Christ at the Father's right hand. The other thing we noted here in recap is that both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all indwell us in this period of history, the mystery period, so-called the church age that Paul describes us as being a part of. All right, so there's quite a bit going on there in that psalm and some extras, no extra charge. Let's move on to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. This is number 17 on our hit parade of messianic psalms. Psalm 89. We actually have three references here, verse 4, verse 27, and verse 29. And these, of course, are not directly quoted. So some would dismiss these, but they are inferences, and we see the inferences in a number of New Testament gospels and epistles, even the book of Revelation. So we see these in the New Testament. The first one is Psalm 89, verse 4. Psalm 89, verse 4. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to David. So this is the Davidic line. Remember, it goes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down through David, and then the promise was given to David. We sometimes call that the Davidic covenant, the royal line. Remember, the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob included three facets. It included the royal line, which eventually would go through David to Jesus Christ. It also included the land grant to Israel in the future, that whole land of Israel, that 180 to 200,000 square miles from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River, that whole thing belongs to Israel in the future. God says it. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. So the second thing was the land grant, and so we have the land grant, and then we have population. The people of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be as the sand of the seashore, as the dust of the earth, as the stars of heaven, and so they will be multitudes of Hebrew people, even though the Nazis and others down through the centuries have tried to destroy the Jewish people. Believe me, in the kingdom there will be millions upon millions of Hebrew people. Hallelujah. God is faithful to his word. And so it says, I will establish your seed, David, forever. Forever. And so the king will be Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and build up your throne to all generations. So that's the first one. Well, where do we see those references? Let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 1, 33. So Luke 1, 33. Now here, you'll notice it's not a direct quote. I like the New American Standard. Many times when they have an Old Testament quote, they'll put the quotation in capital letters rather than quotations, because quotations are for dialogue, and so it'd be confusing to have an Old Testament quote, so they put it in all capitals. You'll notice it's not that here. And so we have the fact that the one who is the Son of the Most High is in view in verse 32, and speaking about Jesus from verse 31, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. and his kingdom will have no end. So there we have not a direct quotation, but certainly an inference that's very, very clear. Go down to verse 55. The same thing you see down there in 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And so obviously this idea of the offspring of Abraham and the offspring or seed, which is usually the word that is put in there. They translate it descendants, referred or offspring, but it really refers to the descendants of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We, of course, as Gentiles, have been grafted in. So we get the blessing and the overflow of the Abrahamic covenant. We don't get the land. We don't have the people. We are Gentiles, and the people of Israel are the ones that were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we do get the blessing of being under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the future and forevermore. Also, in Ephesians 3:21, another inference here, Ephesians 3, verse 21. Here it's speaking in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. People often use that as a closing for their messages. To him be all glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So here again, the idea of eternality in terms of the kingdom that will exist in the future. Not perhaps as clear as we find in Luke 1:33 and 55, but certainly an inference from this reign in the future. In Psalm 89, verse 27, I know this is tedious sometimes. Go back to Psalm 89:27. 89:27. By the way, for those who are new with us, they go, boy, you do a lot of Bible study. We do. That's what this is. This is Bible study. This isn't Newsweek or a magazine. This is a Bible study. We're looking at the Word of God. Hopefully you have a Bible there and you can share with us. Psalm 89:27. Here is speaking, I'll go back to verse 26. He will cry to me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn. That is, God the Father makes him the Son the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Who would that be? Who's the highest of the kings of the earth? Who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And here he says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And of course then he continues, my loving kindness I will keep with him, Jesus Christ, forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. What covenant? Well, the old covenant, but mostly the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, which the church got a part of through Christ. So I will establish his seed forever. Whose seed is this? Well, this is David, of course, and his descendant, and his throne as the days of heaven. A little sidebar here. The heavens are going to last forever. The earth's going to last forever. I know people say, oh, the earth dissolves with heat and all that, and see that in 2 Peter. Listen, if you understood the Greek there, you would know, and from the Old Testament passages, this earth is going to be renovated. It was renovated at the time of Noah, the flood of Noah. It was completely renovated. It's totally different after the flood than it was before the flood. And when the Lord judges at the time, at the end of the millennial kingdom, he's going to renovate planet Earth again. And he's going to renovate the heavens. I don't know how, but he's not going to destroy this magnificent creation. He's going to renovate it, and that's what's talked about. And so his throne is the days of heaven. Well, if heaven's going to end, then the throne will end. But the throne of David goes on forever. As the heavens, they must go on forever too. No extra charge for that. The heavens last forever. So much for the destruction of the earth by global warming and all sorts of nonsense. We can't do it. Only God can renovate the earth by fire or any other means. We can destroy parts of it. We can destroy ourselves. Many times civilizations have done that. But, the earth is still here. No one has blown it out of the orbit. It's not going to dissolve. Global global warming is not going to destroy the planet. The earth's going to be here. Heaven's going to be here. And when it needs renovation, the Lord's going to do it, not some society that tries to make you use certain toilets or light bulbs or what have you. This kind of thing is just absolutely ridiculous, in my opinion. That's my opinion, of course. All right. I need to preface it with that. So here we have this verse 27 through 29. Go over to, and again, this is in Revelation, and again, it's an inference. 19 and 16. Revelation 19, 16. And here, of course, we referred to it before. It's simply, he's going to be over all the kings of the earth. And here it says, and on his robe, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, second advent, when he destroys the armies of the Antichrist and establishes his kingdom. And on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, mentioned several times in Revelation. So that's the inference from Psalm 89 and verse 27. And we already looked at verse 29, and so there we have other references. We have the eternality, and we see that in John 12. Maybe we could look at John. John chapter 12, 34. John 12, 34. John 12, 34. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. The Messiah is going to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. In other words, he was saying that he was going to go away and come back. That's also taught in the Old Testament, clearly, Isaiah 53, if you've studied that with us. Well, we're just about finished, and we got down through a few Psalms. We're going to have to come back and continue. The next one will be Psalm 91. I'll give you a preview of that. That's Psalm 91, and it would be a direct quote in Matthew 4:6. We'll see that. So as I close out here, I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, another inference from this particular verse. Hebrews, get there. Hebrews 1:8. And I mentioned we are going to be studying the book of Hebrews, so that's coming up. We'll try to get that information to you, and that would be after we finish the book of Galatians, coming up real soon. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews. A lot of practical information in there. It's addressed to a Hebrew Christian audience, but the information is pertaining to all of us as well. In Hebrews 1 and verse 8, here it says, but of the Son, he says, the Son, Jesus Christ, thy throne, O God. Of the Son, Jesus Christ, the Father says, O God. Wow. In other words, the Father calls the Son God, according to this quotation here, as is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And so this is, again, a quotation here. It's found in, this is Psalm 91. We'll see it in just a little bit, the direct quotation, but it also reflects the same thing, the eternality of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was a little bit tough, but it's important that we see these because I'm trying to demonstrate that the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, is prolific with regard to prophesying the person of Jesus Christ, both in his first advent and his return for us. That should give us some confidence that we serve a risen Savior, the one who created the universe, the one who can take care of all of our adversities at all times. If you're here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, again, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died. He bore the sins of all of us, mine and yours. And all you have to do to gain eternal life is to believe that he is the God-man Savior who has come into human history, lived a perfectly sinless life, and was qualified to die for our sins and did so. Paid the debt. The Father was satisfied. Jesus Christ now seated at the right hand of the Father, and all who believe in him Won't you do that before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we've had to look at these Psalms. Some of them, of course, rather difficult, but nevertheless, the fact that you have put them here for our edification and understanding, that we might recognize that Jesus Christ was and is who he said he was and says that he is in his word. We thank you for him. We thank you for the work he did on the cross. We thank you for our so great salvation. We pray that you would now edify our souls, encourage us, challenge us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, Father, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.